we pray these things in the matchless name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I get so used to praying, I'll just continue to pray for the whole message. Resurrection rationale tonight. Tuesday, March 19, 2019, we'll pick up where we left off in 1 Corinthians 15, 16. Paul says, "For if the dead are not raised," it's a second-class condition. They are, but even if they weren't, he says, "then not even Christ has been raised. If the dead aren't raised, Christ isn't raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless to no end, for no purpose would you have faith in him or forego any of the things that the world has to offer. Would be no reason or cause to do so. And you're still in your sins. If Christ wasn't raised, you're still in your sins. And I'll show you why. Because he was raised for your justification. That means God accepted his sacrifice as payment in full. And that's the reason that you're saved. Your sins are paid for. If Christ isn't raised, you have no justification. If Christ isn't raised, you're still in your sins. As he said to the Pharisees, you'll die in them. Not for them, but in them. Die in your sins. Verse 18 says, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished if the dead are not raised." That means they've gone out of existence, or they've gone to perdition or destruction. This is what Paul means in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15, when he says that by this gospel you're saved, unless you believed in vain. That is, you've left out the three essential parts of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried according to the scriptures, and on the third day rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And it's because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ three phases. It's a trifecta. It's another trifecta. Death, burial, and resurrection. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. Body, soul, and spirit. And the opportunity to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And to glorify the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is what Paul means in verse 2 when he says, "By this gospel you're saved unless you believed in vain." You don't believe that there's a resurrection? You've believed to no purpose, to no end. If you do not believe that God raised Christ from the dead. In Romans 4:25, it says Christ was delivered up, delivered over as our substitute, that is, for our transgressions. He bore our sins and paid the penalty for our sins, all of them, past, present, future, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's the propitiation. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. And all men are offered salvation. Salvation is extended to all, but it is not, does not become the personal possession of anyone who does not or has not believed in Christ, who is not acted upon by the Holy Spirit, who stands in for the non-existent human spirit, one who is spiritually dead, who receives the gospel, makes it crystal clear, perspicuous, personal, pertinent, relevant, makes it important. When the Spirit comes, Jesus said, he will convince the world of sin. Of sin because they do not, have not, believed in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father. And of judgment because the prince of this world is judged already. It's all been done. He's not on appeal. He's already judged. And at the exact time, the perfect time, just the right time, the sentence will be executed. And he will go to that place prepared for him from before the foundation of the world, called the lake that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever. There you will find the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet and all those who rejected Jesus Christ every day for a lifetime, which isn't easy to do. The reality of Christ, the historical reality of Christ, is undeniable. So you have to put forth a very concerted and consistent effort to reject Christ and to completely misinterpret, misunderstand, and cast aspersions upon the perfect holiness and character and nature of God, to reject Christ every day, every moment for a lifetime. He was delivered up because of our transgressions, that is, for our sins, and raised because of our justification. That means our justification is based on his resurrection. That means the Father accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead. When he said, "It is finished," indeed it was. It's the end of the law for righteousness and the expiation of sin, which means sin is no longer the issue. The only issue is what was done for sin and who did it, Christ. Christ is the issue, not sin, but the Son is the issue forevermore. Verse 19, Paul says, "If we have hoped in Christ for this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Here are those, and there always are those around, and even in our midst, in the midst of the church, who have accepted or been drawn to some secondary allurement of Christianity apart from the ultimate hope of resurrection. They are to be pitied because they've given up. If that's it, that is, if they only have hope for this life, they've given up without cause what the world has to offer and have denied themselves the temporal and material pleasures and excesses of soul and body without consolation. Why would they do it? They have no reason to. Paul says, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and it's over. Verse 20 says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, a fact of history, and a fact of spiritual truth and reality, predicted from long, long, long ago by the prophets in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, the Protoevangelium, first proclamation of the gospel, and the slaying of an innocent, and covering of sinless skin," referring to what Christ would do in the future. "The seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, the first one who has been raised from the dead, incorruptible, in a sinless, deathless, and eternal morphology of humanity, in a brand new molecular structure of humanity, the first one. And then what will follow is the resurrection of those who are his at his coming. That is, those who died in Christ, along with one generation of those who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord. And they will be caught up, harpazo, or in the Latin equivalent, rapturo, rapio, which means to be snatched away suddenly or violently. And we'll all be with the Lord. But since, in fact, Christ has been raised, that which one would forego, or that which was sacrificed for the greater good, will not have been in vain." In other words, you can't give up anything or suffer anything that is not of some great benefit. That is, if it's motivated by the Word of God, you're led by the Spirit, and the Lord shows you that it's too painful to continue in a course, a certain course of action. So You suffered in the flesh, and you're done with that particular sin, then we move on to something else. That's the process of sanctification. It's progressive sanctification. You're saved in a moment, set apart progressively, and you have all of it in a moment of fiat, just like you were raised. You were raised with Christ, just like you were crucified with Christ, buried with him. You're also raised with him. But it hasn't appeared what you shall be. That is, in terms of our glorification or the gathering and glorification of our human bodies, which will occur all at once, all of us at the same time, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, at the shout of the angel and the trump of God. Not Donald Trump, the trumpet of God. So for those who have believed in the resurrection, there will be glory and honor and riches, treasure and pleasure beyond measure. There will be privilege, power, and proximity. I mean, really believe in the resurrection of Christ. Not only his, but yours. For those whose hope is firm and who live expectantly with singularity of focus and simplicity of devotion to Christ and his word. Filled with the Spirit, filled with Holy Scripture. Filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with Holy Scripture. A holy life. That's what holiness is. That's the holy commandment. Be filled with the Holy Scripture, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the holy commandment. That's the only way you can be holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. Privilege, power, and proximity with Christ. Some will be very close to Christ for all eternity, and others won't be as close. Only those whose hope is firm. We hold our hope to the end. That is, our hope that becomes complete. And hope never disappoints because the love of God through hope is shed abroad in our hearts. Hope is the open door to love. Hope is the certain expectation of our glorification. The mystery is the hope of glory. The hope of glory. That means we'll be glorified. We'll be with him. Jesus said, "Ye are gods to whom the word of God has come, and the scriptures cannot be broken." Your future is glorious. God's plan for your future is glorious. And glory belongs to God. Therefore, you will be very godlike. So the objective of this life is to be Christ-like. That is to think his thoughts, speak his words, make his choices, do his deeds. And greater deeds than these will you do, because I go to the Father. There's many of us. No one's altogether like Christ, but all of us together are. The manifestation of Christ through the church, which is his body. The fullness of him that fills all of us all the way up with all that he is, by all that he has done and given to us. In the corporate body of Christ. Many people, you know, all over the world, from many nations, every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. So, without the hope of resurrection, there could be no purity of life, purity of heart, life, love, or priority of activity. Only the seeking of pleasure, carnal happiness, social status, human approval, and earthly success. That's all you get. You say, that sounds pretty good to me. Well, you're missing the really good things, the best things. There will likewise, along with that, be no capacity for adversity, no reason for suffering or self-denial if Christ is not raised. There's no reason or cause for any of that, to deny yourself anything. No cross and no crown. If there's no cross, there's no crown. No inner reality sponsoring patient endurance, no motivation for investing time and treasure, for the dividends of eternity, laying up your treasure in heaven, investing your time, a tithe of your time, an hour a day, quality time spent with the Lord each day, quiet time spent with the Lord each day, meditating upon His Word, with a growing capacity to do so, and an acquired appetite for His Word, where you actually come to really love it. You think it's delicious. His Word's delicious. So you find it and eat it. It becomes unto you the joy and rejoicing of your heart. Better to you than your necessary food. As Job said, 23:12. Jeremiah 15:16, you found it and ate it. It became the inner happiness and outer expression of joy of your heart, of your life. Those who have no cross and no crown because they don't believe in the resurrection, or the resurrection isn't a reality to them. No inner reality sponsoring endurance or motivation. No reason to invest time or treasure for the dividends and promises of exaltation where it counts, that is, for eternity. This is a brief stay upon the earth. We have a brief stay upon the earth. What is your life? It's a vapor. Appears for a little while and dissipates or disappears forever. There's, for those who do not have the hope of eternal life and resurrection, there's little to live for, nothing worth dying for. A life relegated to getting by, getting along, getting through, with as little trouble, turmoil, and trauma as possible. I don't want to suffer in any way. Avoid it like the plague. Instead of suffering in camaraderie and for the same reason Christ did, because of Christ's likeness. You'll suffer. If you're anything like Him at all, you'll suffer the same type of trouble that He encountered and be persecuted even as He was. Jesus said, or Paul said, in 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In Philippians 1:29 or somewhere around there, he says, for it has been appointed unto us not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. And in Romans 8:15-16, it says, if we suffer with Him, we'll reign with, or at 2 Timothy 2:11-12, if we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. And in Romans 8:15-16, it says, if so be, we suffer with Him, we'll be glorified together with Him. That's what it says. It says, we will be glorified together with Him. We're heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ. If so be, joint heirs of Christ. If so be, we suffer together with Him, that we might be glorified together with Him. That means share His glory for all eternity with close proximity. So many, because the resurrection of Christ is not even a reality for them, and they don't think of the resurrection of Christ as being important and personal and relevant to their lives, and that they have no sense of reality regarding the new creation or the new life that's been given to them in Christ, that they're a new creature, a new creation in Christ. Therefore, they just get by in life, and they have nothing to live, little to live for, nothing to die for. I hope that doesn't describe any of us, though I'm afraid sometimes it does, when we forget that resurrection will suddenly dawn, and we will be who we really are, as we stand by ourselves and give an account to God, our risen Savior, who died for our sins and rose for our justification. When Jesus plainly tells us that in this world we will have trouble, many difficulties are appointed each one in order that we might have capacity for adversity, and so that prosperity and blessing would not derail our progress, because that's where peril lies, not in adversity, but in prosperity. In order that we might be consistent under all circumstances, that we might learn the secret or mystery of contentment, with a view to eternal blessedness that will roll on forever and ever, never end. All of this is tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our simultaneous resurrection at his parousia, his appearing. And that's, we'll see that in verses 54 and 56, not today, but on Sunday. Verse 21, here we have, it says, "For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." Here we have the divine mind and the supra-rationale of legal precedence that governs redemption and the reason for the incarnation of God the Son, akin to Adam, who was the Son of God by creation, who had no human mother, who was created out of the dust of the earth, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and he became a living soul. Genesis 2 and 3. He had no human mother. The earth was his mother, so to speak. The Holy Spirit really was. That is, to materialize or to bring about powerfully and to engender and evince the responses of biological, psychological, and spiritual life in his trichotomous humanity, made in the image and likeness of God, like no other, like nothing else. Man is like no one else and nothing else. He's only like God. So if you want to know God, then you have a template for understanding that. The first one is light, because God is light, and the other one is man, who's created in the image and likeness of God. And you have to add to man or return to man his spiritual nature in order to see it. You can see it. If you have the Spirit, if you're born again, you can see it. Unless you're born again, you can't see it. You can't see the kingdom of God, nor can you enter it. Nothing will make sense. So the earth was Adam's mother, and Jesus, as the last or final Adam, would not have a human father, but God was his father. But though he did have a virgin mother, and came into humanity through incarnation, that's incarnation. God the Father provided 23 perfect male chromosomes, and they were implanted in the virgin womb, non-sexually, by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was born as the Son of God, the Son of Man. God the Son became the Son of Man. It's a child born, but a son that was given. He was always the Son. A son given, he became a child born, that is, the incarnation of Christ, his first advent, born in the manger, in the stable. And afterwards, born in all kinds of dirty places, dirty hearts, dirty lives, animalistic environments, in the lives of those who believe in him as God and Savior by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. If you believe God raised him from the dead, you're saved. The moment you believe God raised him from the dead, you're saved, according to Romans 10:9. With the mouth, with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. If he believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. We'll get to that in a minute. Both Adams were sinless. Both were impeccable. Though both were temptable, they were impeccable. That is, until a decision was made on Adam's part to follow his wife, receive the suggestion, and make the resolute decision, knowing full well the consequences, to eat and die, which he did. He was impeccable before that, sinless before that. Both Adams, sinless, both impeccable, though temptable, both required to live, dependent on the Word and the Spirit, which each was given in full measure. Adam had an audience with God, with Jesus Christ, every day in the garden. And it wasn't just the same thing every day. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told him many things, and he had a relationship with God because he was created to have a relationship with God. Man was created to have a relationship with his Creator. Therefore, he's made in the image and likeness of him so that there's relativity. He can relate. God can relate to man. Man can relate to God. And God ultimately related to man by the incarnation of Christ, who became one of us, our kinsman redeemer. The first Adam was forbidden to eat from a tree. This is a volitional test in the garden. The last Adam was required to die on one. That was his test. The first Adam was forbidden to eat from a tree. The last Adam was required to die on one. He knew what was coming. He said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It's for this hour that I came into the world. I'm straitened until my mission is accomplished." First Adam was forbidden to eat from a tree, lest he and all the others within his body in the gene pool, he had the whole human race inside of him, who were born of him, should sin and die. The last Adam was required to die on one, that is on a tree, so that all who partake of his tree might be born again and live forever, be raised in the end. He said, "Those who come to me, I give them life and will raise them up on the last day. I'll raise them up on the last day." Verse 22. This is a very controversial verse. It's not controversial. It's very simple and very clear what it says. But it's twisted, arrested, and it's made to fit into and used as a proof text for universalism. Universalism teaches that all men are saved by the death of Christ, or if they're all saved, they'll all go to heaven. There is no hell, only heaven. And you can have a miserable life but still go to heaven. You can be an unbelieving infidel and still go to heaven without Christ, without faith in Christ, which just isn't true. The Bible does not bear that out ever in any way. It says in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die," that's a fact, "since all are in Adam, all die in Adam," they're all born spiritually dead, "so also in Christ all shall be made alive." This is not a proof text, as it is used in universalism, as some allege. Rather, it's proof that some will be saved and others will perish. That's what it's proof of. In Adam, as all are by first birth, we are born spiritually dead. And if we stay in that condition, we'll die twice. Dying, you will die. Muth, muth. That's what Adam was told in the garden. The day that you eat of it, dying, you will die. He dies twice, physically, and then is separated eternally. In Christ, here, by believing in him. See, that's how you get in Christ. You believe in Christ to be in Christ. 31 times in Ephesians. In Christ, by believing in him as God and Savior, the one who died for our sins was buried in the earth and was raised from the dead, never to die again. We are in him by the new birth, born twice. Therefore, we will never, no, never, there's twice, never, no, never die. as he told Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. John 11. One is either in Adam or in Christ. Not both, in Adam or in Christ. When one is in Christ, he or she is no longer in Adam. Can't be in Adam and in Christ. This is stated as mutually exclusive, diametric opposition, which means you cannot be in both, but only one or the other. Therefore, in Adam, you're dead and will remain dead until or unless you get in Christ. He's the ark of salvation. Those in Christ can never again be identified with Adam, who sinned and died, transmitted death by sin to one and all. In Christ, because of his vicarious substitutionary atoning death, followed by his glorious resurrection, we are kinekatesis, which means a new creation or species of humanity. Not both in Adam and Christ, but one or the other. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have forever passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. That verse comes up over and over again. It's such a fantastic verse. It's like 1 Corinthians 3:14 to 16. Where it talks about rewards and building materials, where it says, if any man's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. Oh, he'll be saved. You want to make sure that he's saved. Oh, he'll be saved, but like one escaping through the flame. So you can know that for sure. So certain verses are key and so clarifying of all these things. Here's a clarifier right here. Crystal clear. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have come new. Verse 23 of our passage, 15:23, 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his parousia. You have to know what parousia is. It means coming or appearing. As surely as Christ died and rose from death in his first advent, when he comes again, he will raise these bodies of ours and make them like his. John says it like this in 1 John 3:3. When we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Transform our bodies immediately. And our bodies will be transformed into the likeness, our bodies of humiliation transformed into the likeness of his soma doxa, his glorious body, at his appearing. Here, the coming of Christ for his own is what we call the rapture, or the second of his final three comings. He came other times in history to Israel and as the angel of the Lord, and appeared as the Lord, the angel of the Lord, certain junctures, and to certain people, like to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others, many others. But his three comings, his first advent, his incarnation, and then the second coming of Christ, literally the second coming is his mystery appearing, his parousia. So, the first one is when he came to his own in John 1:11, that's his first advent. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The second is this one being referred to here, coming for his own, which refers to the parousia, at his coming, enti parousiae. The word parousia was the technical word for the arrival or visit of the king or emperor. This is from A.T. Robertson, and can be traced from the Ptolemaic period into the 2nd century A.D. and the Advent coins were struck after a parousia of the emperor, after a visit of the emperor to a particular city. Paul is only discussing those that are Christ's, not those that aren't. And so, says nothing about judgment. This has nothing to do with judgment. When the emperor visited, there were gathered to him in a secure and remote location the leading citizens, who were given an audience with the emperor, who would recognize and reward those who advanced his empire or kingdom in some significant way, and would bestow to them titles, positions of power, and or wealth. Afterward, he would enter the city with them, and if need be, remove corruption, reestablish law and order by a new regime, and those who were appointed would reign under the authority or with the authority of the emperor or king. This Christ will do in what is generally referred to as his second advent, when he comes to rule with his own. Having come to his own, and having been rejected and crucified, he comes for his own, at which time only those who are in Christ, and no one who is in Adam, will see him and will go out to him to be recognized and rewarded. That's the 7 years in heaven that corresponds to the 7-year tribulation period on earth, the Bema judgment. And finally, those who received him were given the legal right of sons, John 1:12. The same ones who went out to him will come back with him to rule and reign in the millennium and into and throughout the eternal state. Get that? I wrote something here. I don't even understand what it means. Anyway, so I certainly won't bring it. Verse 24, afterwards we'll go, oh yeah, that's what I meant. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God. This doesn't appear anywhere else in the scriptures. This very important truth. And you can derive great understanding on how God will administrate the kingdom. What has to happen before the consolidation? There's going to be a consolidation. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power. This statement refers to the millennium and the purpose for which Christ must rule. It's at this time, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that he demonstrates that the judgment of satanic and human evil is just, and that only in, by, and through Jesus Christ is there any righteousness at all. Even without the influence and activity of Satan and his hordes of demons and humans, natural men will eventually sin and in the end rebel as Adam did, even though Satan is bound with a chain and confined to the abyss for 1,000 years. Then the kingdom will be established eternally. That is, after that 1,000 years ends. And all things have been settled finally. Then the kingdom will be established eternally with a new order of humanity and a new heaven and earth, wherein only righteousness dwells at home, and sin never again will be seen or enter. Sin can't enter. Where it can't be seen or known, and death will not exist. Verse 25. For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And that ends with human history. When human history ends, death ends. After the millennium, 1,000 years of natural human history, though, there will be angels and glorified humans upon the earth, at the same time, along with Christ, ruling and reigning from the New Jerusalem. No more will sin be found, nor death, as its wage and consequence. Verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, God the Father is not subjected to the Son. He put all things in subjection to him. Here's what theologians call the consolidation. All of the work having been completed, with nothing left to do and nothing more to prove, every issue of justice and righteousness having been resolved, just as every believer is said to be the body of Christ, and just as we are, from the moment of the new birth, fully identified with Christ, wherein he is said to be our life, in whom it is said that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, and that we are complete or filled full in him, hid with Christ in God, that indeed this consolidation will of necessity be confirmed, as all things are consolidated, God in three persons as one, and all who are his in perfect accord, without dispute, without dissension, without division, no divisions. God will be all in all, and all of us will be all that he made us to be. All will be finished, consummated, and consolidated. You'll know God, the person, as a person. What form it will take, we don't know. It'll look a lot like Jesus, I know that. They didn't recognize him, remember, after his resurrection? Something was different about him. But the things he said and the things he did, they knew it was him. There was no question about it. But they had a spiritual perception of him that they did not have before. They didn't know him after the flesh anymore. Though one time they did. They do so no longer. As Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:14. So, we will know and see God as he is. One God. And ourselves in his glorious image. That'll be something, won't it? Verse 28. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. No need for the separation of persons or the unity of persons and the distinct roles of each person of the Trinity. God will be God, and you will be a God with God, in God, hid with Christ in God forever. We can't even begin to imagine what that'll be like. But it certainly fills us with great hope, knowing that when we see him, we'll be like him. Those who have this hope purify themselves even as he is pure. Verse 29, otherwise, what will those do? We're getting back to some the issues here of the false doctrine that there is no resurrection. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? This has always been a portion that people have a difficult time understanding, and it's not hard to understand at all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Here was another false doctrine that was implemented and practiced among the Corinthians. Baptism was still fully in force at that time, as was communion, tongues, prophecy, and miracles. And yet, like all of these things, without the full explanation and understanding of truth, were being abused and misused. Baptism was being performed in proxy for those who died without believing in Christ. He said, why would you even do it if there's no resurrection? Since we all perish anyway. Though this was false, yet it served to illustrate how ridiculous it was to deny resurrection as the ultimate reality of eternal salvation. How could one be saved and not live forever? Doesn't even make sense. And how could one live forever unless he's resurrected with a new, deathless, sinless, and a body like the body of Jesus Christ that he modeled on the earth for 40 days, 17 post-resurrection appearances, and appeared to as many as 500 people at once, many of whom were still alive at the writing of 1 Corinthians. That's at the beginning of the chapter also. Paul says, he appeared to me, last of all. He says he appeared to 500 at once, to Cephas and to James and to all the apostles, and at me, as one born out of season, he also appeared to me. And he said, that's why you better listen to me, I'm an apostle. So, I've seen Jesus, he said. I don't fall behind the least of the apostles. The chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. And he says, the grace given to me, I am what I am by the grace of God, and the grace given to me did not prove vain, for I labored more than all the rest of them put together. Yet it wasn't me, but it was the grace of God that was in, with, and upon me. So, why baptize someone in proxy for another if there's no continuation of life through resurrection? That would be senseless, wouldn't it? But they were doing that. They weren't thinking at all. They had no resurrection rationale. If salvation is merely or only for this life, then what's the point of anything or everything else that the Bible commands or forbids? There is no point to any of it unless there's resurrection. Verse 30. Why are we also, Paul says, in danger every hour? Why then should I face danger and difficulty continually if there's no reason or purpose for eternity, but only for this life? Why would I even do that? I would avoid those things and not go into harm's way, not put myself in harm's way, but stay out of every perilous or dangerous situation. Then in verse 31, he says, it's not a good translation, it should say, accordingly, each day I die. I swear by your boast. I swear by Christ Jesus our Lord, your boast, which you have and should not have. In other words, there's arrogance there instead of humility. And it's hard to translate into the English. But in this passage, it says in the New American Standard, I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you. It's not boasting in you, it's the boasting of you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Really, this is what he's really saying. It's hard to translate it in the Greek, in the order that it's given. But Paul says, I protest your arrogance and irrational thinking and conclusion regarding resurrection and accepting such ridiculous notions as this. You're killing me by your boast. I die daily. You're killing me by this boast. It is so fundamentally and foundationally disoriented to even say such a thing, think such a thing, teach such a thing, and certainly to believe that that could be possible when Christ was raised publicly and appeared and proved, demonstrated, modeled resurrection humanity for all the world to see. And his eyewitnesses are willing to die for that testimony of his resurrection life, that he raised, that Christ was raised from the dead. If from human motives, Paul says, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Why would I do such a thing? If the dead are not raised, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If my motivation, he's saying, for enduring the danger and suffering that I face is merely natural or temporal, as though this life is all there is, and if there is no resurrection, as you allege, then I might as well do as you're beginning to do, as they were beginning to do, because of the errant idea that can only lead to careless ease and self-indulgence. Then he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. He says, don't be led astray. Deceived means led astray. It's planao. Don't go into orbit. The problem is, he says, you're hanging around with and listening to corrupt people and corrupt teaching, and the result can only be corruption, your corruption. Notice that this phrase is in quotes in your Bible, where it says bad company corrupts good morals. It's in quotes. This is because Paul is quoting a popular saying of the day he lived in, just as I'm about to do in quoting Michael Jackson, who is one of our modern-day prophets, who said, one bad apple can spoil the whole bunch girl. Same thing. See, Paul did it. He was quoting a popular saying. Evil communication corrupts good manners, or bad company corrupts good habits. Verse 34, become sober-minded, as you should, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He says, stop sinning by associating with corrupt people. Referring back to chapter 5, where Paul reminds them again here, even as he did there, that such associations with those who claim to be believers, and very well may be, but nevertheless are disruptive, divisive, and deceived, and are being used to deceive others. Therefore, they're to be marked and avoided. He said, don't even eat with them. If someone is a so-called brother and is an immoral person or a heretic or a con man or whatever else they do that is not according to sound doctrine. So he says here, be wise thinkers, sophroneo, which means sober mind, be sober minded, wise thinkers, rational or reasonable people, and think your way through life. Don't fall for strong personalities or follow prevailing trends, popular notions, new theories, speculations, which only lead people away from the truth, shipwreck people's faith. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Well, we're done for today, but that's for next time. So this we'll address next time when we meet, when we'll look deep within the scriptures to see what our bodies will look like, what they will be capacitated to do, how they will be like the body of Christ, and yet how they will be distinguishable in appearance and ability from Christ and from others. How some will hardly be distinguishable from Christ and others easily or readily distinguishable. Nevertheless, we can expect that they will differ vastly from the ones we now possess, even as a seed that is sown becomes a beautiful flower. It doesn't look at all like a flower. A seed doesn't look at all like a flower. It has very little resemblance to the seed the flower does. Or like a caterpillar that becomes a beautiful butterfly, having no resemblance to its previous form. That's what he says, a seed has to fall into the ground. And it doesn't come up like it went in. It looks completely different. Verse 36, he says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps wheat or something else. So he goes on to explain all that, and we'll do that the next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Many things that are very important, very helpful, and very important, integral to our understanding and to a life of faith, hope, and love. Waiting for the resurrection, the parousia of Christ, to go out to Him for recognition and reward, and then to come back with Him, the second advent, to reign with Christ. Father, we're waiting for that. That's called the blessed hope of the church. That is the sudden appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3:20, He will change these bodies of humiliation into the likeness of His glorious body, which He is able to do by the power He commands. Thank you for all these things. They are so right, so good, so real to the spiritually minded believer. He can't wait, but He will, expectantly, for the Lord to come from heaven, to be clothed upon from on high, to be forever with the Lord. What a great encouragement the Word of God gives us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who said, because I live, you will live also. Those who the Father gave me will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day. I'll raise them up on the last day. There's going to be a resurrection of the saved and a resurrection of the wicked. And we'll also talk about that. It's not, it's a sobering, very somber subject that the Bible addresses, but one that needs to be heard, known, understood. Contrast to the great glory that awaits those who believe in Jesus Christ, who let or allow him to will and work inside them according to his own good purpose and pleasure, for his honor and glory, for the honor and glory of God the Father, consolidation, one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one spirit, one body. Thank you for these things. Father, if I could have my ushers, please, Father, bless the offering, as you always do. Multiply it like the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, so that it might feed many people, and there'll be enough left over for Israel. 12 baskets. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.